One thing about singing is that singing songs, music affects the soul. I've taken an experiment before with college students sitting in my van and driving through a parking lot at just waiting on some sushi in California. And we're talking with them about music, how powerful music was. And they had gone to a conference the week before and, "Pastor, can we sing, you know, some of these really awesome songs that we learn in our conference?" And I'm like, "Well, sure, let's hear what they are." So they flip their iPod over and they begin to play these songs, and though they're powerful and they're moving and they're mood altering, the substance of the words just lacked. For example, one of the songs, not necessarily, it was like this as a simile here: "You are wonderful, you are beautiful, you are great. You are wonderful, you are beautiful, you are great. Oh, how we love you, how we adore you, how we long for you." And such beautiful words in an expressive, poetic manner. And I began to listen to the song and find myself, "Oh, this is just so wonderful. And oh, how I could not wait to see that sushi. Oh, how I loved it and how I longed for it and how I adored it." And the point was made, and to some extent, "Well, you know, nothing wrong with it." No, it's not music in itself. It's the truth that lies within the music. Why are we wanting Christ? Why are we longing for God? Why are we seeking His face? Because this truth and that truth and this truth must be evident in our lives. We worship in spirit and in truth. Our emotional connection with God, if you will, if I dare say it that way, it is definitely a spiritual connection. That affection and that intimacy we call worship in spirit is something that is derived from the doctrine of truth, of who He is. Otherwise, we worship Him based on our experiences apart from truth. And we worship Him based on our experiences of what someone else has shared with us. Or we worship Him based on our experiences of what we've seen other people experience. And so we want to ride that emotional wave. And it's okay to ride an emotional wave in worship, but it must root itself and give birth from truth. So that's why we sing the songs that we sing. And yes, we are learning more and doing what we can, but ultimately we want to make sure that the gospel message is clearly in everything we do. Everything we do. I took this little experiment a little bit further, and I took my iPod and I plugged it in, and I have every genre under the sun but country on that thing. No country. The closest country is Getty, and in Christ Alone is about the only thing I can listen to them, because I don't know why I have this aversion to that sound. Just cat in a blender, fingernails on the chalkboard type thing. It's, you know, freshman saxophone player, squeaky. And so I began to dial through some instrumental music, and I had some hip-hop music, and I said, "Now look at the front of this building," as we waited, and there were some like the balloons that you see at car lots tied there. And I put on some hip-hop music, and it was a little, and people would come out of this store and come out of this store. And I said, "Now what feel do you have?" "Well, I feel like I want to go hit something. I want to go punch somebody. You know, we need to go work out. We need to go." "Okay, cool." And then I put in some 12 stones or some rock, some bing bag type stuff. You know, you never heard of those guys? All right. Don't listen to them. You can't understand what they're saying anyway. This heavy metal Christian music, if you will. And that's what we used to play in our kung fu classes. And I put that on and I said, "Now what are you doing?" "Oh, now we want to burn the building down. You know? It's really getting me angry. I'm angry at sin. Let's just go, ah." But what's he talking about? I have no idea what he's talking about. So then I put on another song, a kid's song. In the beginning of that, and they said, "Oh, now I feel like I'm being patronized. I'm being made fun of. I feel like I'm at a circus." I said, "So see, the music, you're looking at the same scene, and you're seeing the same stuff, but you're listening to different types of music, and it's causing a different emotional response. So therefore, we in the church, we must be very careful. Because music is not inherently wrong, it's the lyrics that move us. So if the music moves us to empowerment, then let the empowerment come from the truth of the language of the music, of the song. If it moves us to laughter, let it be a joy that comes from the Lord and His amazing grace." So I thought I'd share that with you. It's intimacy. But we cannot have intimacy with God without the intellectual connection of truth and doctrine that's given only through the Holy Spirit of God, not through wisdom, because the wisdom of man is foolishness. And the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of man, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And the weakness of God is greater than the strength of man. And that's what's so ironic, is this: there's no such thing as foolishness or weakness of God. But if there were, even His lowest attributes would be greater than the greatest of men's attributes. So we need to be careful as we sing. You may be able to sing, "I love you and you're awesome and you're beautiful and I long for you," and have the truth within you to worship. But corporately, not everybody's on the same page. So we're careful. Very careful. The same thing is true in this letter to the Ephesians. As we see Paul in the very beginning, as we started this 18 weeks ago, as we looked at this text and begin to see this doxology, this worship, see praise. Doxology is an exclamation of praise. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. You know that song? How horrifically I used to make fun of that when I was in my early 20s. Part of a traveling worship band called One Soul. And we would start out that as an organ and we would sing it in four-part harmony and it sounded pretty good. And then our drummer would kick the bass drums. And then we'd do a Christianized version of Proud Mary. Really. Such enlightening, spiritually moving things. As I think about it, though, and I look back on those days, and I thought, how ignorant and blind was I to see that this truth, praise God from whom all blessings flow. You know, we ask a prayer most of the time over our meal, and we say, "God, bless this food." Well, He's blessed it already. Are we mindful of the fact that it came from His hand? Or do we think it's owed to us because we dare to ask that waitress to bring it? Or that our spouse or our neighbor or a friend or our roommate cooked it, or that we prepared it? Do we dare think that we made our own meal and provided our own sustenance, even in the food that we eat, no matter how healthy or not healthy it might be? No. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. See, there's a reason there. Paul is singing that same song there in Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And then he lists these blessings out, and we've spent some time in them. And now we're here and at the end of chapter 2, going into chapter 3, and it's this one big doxology, and he praises God, and he teaches God, and he prays to God, and he praises God and he teaches God and he prays to God, and he continues to do that here. And he does it over and over again. And we see now that Paul is building up to the point where he is established very clearly, and he's not done. He never finishes. Even in chapter 6 he said, "Stand firm in the power of His might." In chapter 6, a spiritual warfare chapter that we like to extract from the entirety of the Scripture and paint on a post board and go, okay, now this is how we make war. Now we make war leading up to that with all of these other truths. We make war in the power and the might of God, so that because of who He is, and He owns and controls all things, He's sovereign over the devil. He's sovereign over demons. He's sovereign over spiritual warfare. And He's sovereign over the church, and He's sovereign over man. And He's sovereign over the decisions of men. He's sovereign over the unbelief of humanity. And He saves us in spite of our unbelief. So stand firm. And now Paul is going to begin to talk. I want to preach like the first 22 verses, but I'm not going to get through the first two or three. So I'm going to have to use some of those to build my argument, and then, or Paul's argument. And then, as the weeks progress, we're going to go back a little bit into chapter 1 today, back a little bit into chapter 2, and we're going to get an entire summary, and this is the end. So in case you have to leave, this is what I'm about to show you. I'm about to show you that the power of God's grace enables us to do impossible things for the sake of others and for His glory at the cost of ourselves with joy in Christ. That's what that text that I'm going to teach you today in chapter 3 teaches us. So let me break that down for you. God's power, God's grace given to the church corporately, individually, and that power enables us to do things that are impossible for us to do. and endure, so that others may benefit from our suffering, and as we suffer, we willingly suffer and rejoice in our suffering for the glory of God. That's what Paul is showing. So up to this point, he has shown us a lot of action. This is what God has done and is doing. That's what Paul has done up to chapter 3. God did this. God has blessed us. God has done that. God has an inheritance in the saints. We are His inheritance, is what Paul says. It's not, we don't inherit God. He inherits us. He's claimed us, called us out of the world, saved us out from His judgment, put our penalty, put our debt on Christ, and therefore He is satisfied in us because Christ has paid our debt. That is called the atonement. And Easter Sunday we dealt with that. The week before that we talked about the necessity of atonement. How far we were away from God. How much enemies we were. Or how great of an enemy we were. And so now we get into, careful with my words, don't hear what I'm not saying. We get into the application of what the church now must be doing in light of God's power and His grace and His action toward us. What is the response of the church? Look with me as we read. Where do I start? Let's just start in chapter 2, verse 11. You just need to get this fresh. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember, therefore remember, he says that twice, that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, see, here's the contrast. Remember you once were, but now you are, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access to one Spirit to the Father, in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is being joined together, grows, and so we talked about last week, into a holy temple of the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made to me, known to me by revelation, and as I have briefly written, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according, huge stuff, it's the key action of our text today. I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. And I'm going to stop there because it's overwhelming. So what Paul is doing now with this therefore in chapter 3 verse 1. For this reason. What reason? He's starting back in chapter 2. Really all from the very beginning of the letter. For this reason. He says that again if you look at verse 15 of chapter 1. For this reason. What reason? Because you're blessed in Christ. Because God has enabled you to become partakers of the new covenant. You have been given the grace of God. Therefore I bow my knee, he will say in a few verses. Therefore, I give thanks to God for you. I am thankful for that. You were dead. Now, you were the uncircumcision. Now, remember this, because you were. So, for this reason, because you were, and I'll fill in this gap for you just to catch us up. For this reason, because you were Gentiles in the flesh, you were not of Christ. You were not in Israel. You were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You did not know it. You could not see it. It was not there for you. Therefore, you had no hope in the world without God. Now you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You have been brought near by Christ, who is our peace, and He has united us as one people. And He tore down the wall of hostility. He tore down the wall of division, and He's created one new man from the two, reconciling us to God through the cross, bringing us to one Father. Therefore, we are now citizens, members of the house, not just citizens of the land. Oh, you once were foreign, now you're sort of naturalized. No, we're members of the home. We're daughters and sons of God. Members of the house of God, not just the city in which He dwells, but the very house. Given the foundation of the prophets, Christ is the cornerstone of the building, in whom the whole structure is held together. For the sake of what? Why has God built Himself a church? So that we might be mature and holy and unified in Christ to be a people for His own glory. For this reason. You see how that works? Everything I just said, now Paul summarizes that in "for this reason." Because of all that, I, Paul, and then he starts to qualify who he is. He's very clear. Now see, Paul was in prison. There's a lot of debate on where he was in prison, so we're not going to deal with that right now. It's not important to what I want you to see here. We may talk about it some next week. But the debate on where, we know he was in prison, whether he was in Rome or whether he was in Turkey or wherever. We just know he's in prison. Paul, his apostleship continually came under fire because he was arrested so often. See, this is the theology that we have in the church today. Nothing's changed. Oh, that pastor's suffering. Oh, that church member's suffering. They're losing their house and they're sick and something's wrong. They're not walking by faith. You hear it all the time. And the people were saying the same thing about Paul. His apostleship was continually having to be defended. And so instead of just ignoring it and just preaching, Paul grabs right there the bull by the horns and says, I'm a prisoner. I'm enslaved. And he doesn't just say it there. He says it in several letters. Matter of fact, I got so enthusiastic about looking at the imprisonment of Paul that I almost forgot to get ready for the sermon that I was preaching. It was just incredible. The imprisonment of Paul. And so now we have this prisoner. And he says, who is he a prisoner for? See, he was arrested by Rome. We know that the Roman authorities most likely had him arrested. And if it wasn't here, we know ultimately he was arrested by Rome. Why was he arrested? Because he preached to Gentiles. So look what Paul says here. He said, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. And then we're going to stop. And just deal with that for a minute. See, Paul is saying he's not a prisoner of Rome. He's not a prisoner of the Jews. He's not a prisoner of any particular person. Or he's not a prisoner of a government. He's not a prisoner in a court system. He's a prisoner of Christ. He's a prisoner of Christ. In 2 Corinthians Chapter 10, verse 5, it says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. See, Jesus teaches that we're either a slave to sin. In John chapter 8, He teaches the Pharisees that they are not free except the Son sets them free. And they were really outraged the fact that they had forgotten that they were slaves in Egypt and actually occupied by Rome at the time. Now, we've never been slaves to anyone. He says, you who do sin are slaves to sin. And the Scripture also teaches us that we should not be slaves to sin in the flesh, but slaves to righteousness and to Jesus Christ. So Paul is very clear that he was made a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He was enslaved by the gospel, but yet it's that enslavement that made him free from the slave of sin and the yoke of slavery in the flesh. Why? Because of God's grace. Why was he arrested? Why was he beaten? Why did he suffer so? Because of God's grace to preach to the Gentiles the mystery of Christ. That's what he's teaching there. And so Paul is exclaiming, I am free, except that I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. for your sake, that I might preach the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of Christ. See, if Paul had kept his mouth shut, if he had just been a little bit more secretive, if he had just sort of like waited about 5 to 10 years and started a movement, a little underground type thing, and just sort of got the word out gradually, it wouldn't have all come back to him. And he could have actually had a lot more influence. Baloney. That isn't the way the gospel works. That isn't the way it works. I was in a discussion this week with someone about evangelism, and they were rebuking me very so lightly in the fact that they made the comment that if one is a believer and tries to share a gospel with his mouth, but yet he fails to follow morality with his life, then that gospel will not bring anyone to Christ. For the walk is what brings people to Jesus, he said, not the gospel. And I'm like, you're on some bad drugs. Take that stuff, whatever corner you bought it from, and get a refund, because that's bad. You're not reading the scripture that I read. God saves people in spite of our wickedness. God used a donkey to speak the gospel to Balaam. So God can use a wicked man. God used Pharaoh. God used Judas to preach the gospel, for crying out loud. Hated Christ, loved the money. But he worked for Jesus, he preached, he cast out demons. Paul, when we see in one of his prison epistles that there are some who would preach the gospel through vain rivalry and conceit, but whatever reason, their hearts, that's their problem, but the truth is coming out of their mouth. If God needs our righteousness before men in order to save men, then those men aren't culpable for their rejection of such gospel if I have pushed them away from Christ. Friends, yes, we are wickedly hypocritical to live one way and speak another. And as a matter of fact, John says in his first epistle that if we say we have fellowship but walk in darkness, we're a liar and we do not practice the truth. And that goes from worship, that goes from an affection for the Word of God, that goes with the fellowship of the saints and taking care of the needs of the brethren. If we close our heart against someone in need, we hate that brother. And if we hate that brother, we can't love God. And if we don't love God, we don't have salvation. So Paul didn't care about imprisonment. As a matter of fact, he wants to instruct us to listen. Look at this. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace. Now there's a lot. Even Calvin here goes a little bit weird and talks about the idea, and maybe not in this point, but in the sense of what he has already written. And says, well, maybe he wrote another letter. There's no evidence that he wrote another letter. There's no evidence that Paul was writing to unbelievers here. Paul has already said, you are the blessed in Christ. You have been saved. But there was some time since Paul had been to Ephesus. Just as if you skip church for about 6 weeks and you come back, you'll probably see a new face. You'll probably see new people. I mean, heck, you stay gone for 6 to 8 weeks, there may be 2 or 3 more children in this room. Who knows? So you know, there are always new ears. There are always professing mouths and unregenerate hearts that sit among the church who warmly and comfortably just consider themselves saved because they live such a good life. And God saved me, I know, because I don't sin. Oh, wow. John says, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. The truth is not in you. So in that, we know we are sinful. We might not practice sin. We should practice righteousness. But in that sense, we know that sin forever dwells in me. Like Brother Brooks was sharing with us this morning. His mind was sinful. Whether he acted on it or not, it was a debate. It was a divide. It was a struggle. All of us are in that same shoe. Even after we get through hearing preaching, as we get on our face to pray for God to work in our hearts, we fight the flesh. Some of the vilest things, some of the most disruptive hatred and bigotry can come into your heart and mind when you feel as though it's time for you to truly serve the Lord. And what do? But throw our hands and quit? No, we stand bold before the throne of grace and say, oh God, if you do not save, if you are not the one who in whom I have hope, I have none. For even as our meditations on the Word of God come to our minds and our hearts and our eyes, and even if we express it with our lips, Jesus is very clear that many can praise Him with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. It is, not to quote a hip-hop star, but it's amazing what you can do with a cold heart. It's amazing how many people serve in the local church who will never see Christ. Listen, he says, have you heard? I know most of you have heard, Paul says, but some of you probably have not. You are new. And don't think that just because these people tell you that you understand my heart, that you understand. I know you hear the rumors that I'm in prison, and therefore it is a proof that my apostleship is at question. But you should hear and listen. Do we hear, church? Do we hear the Word of God? Do we listen? And do we perceive as we see and know and believe? Or do we hear and know the Lord and His Word? Or would we sit here dumb and blind and numb to the Holy Spirit? Or are we battling with Him? Or is our flesh making war in such a way that we struggle and we say, what must I do to be saved? How is it that I am so wretched and I want to have the joy of Christ, but yet that sin within me I know is winning the battle? It is just by faith to know that Christ has already defeated that sin. Do you understand that? Do you comprehend that? Do you embrace that? Do you see that? Do you love that? Has God transformed you? This mystery. Last night, and I'm driving through town, and I see out there on the sign, Isaiah 45, verse 3. And I see these words, and there's an ellipsis in there. Hey, they skipped some. So I've got to go back in there, but it's too big to put on the sign. So I looked at it, and I read it. And God says, I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards and secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who you call by your name. That was a good night to walk and drive trying to get a coffee. And to see that, it was a good night. To know that God gives us the treasures of darkness. What's that mean? Not the wicked treasures, not the evil treasures. But we can make a case to know that God owns even the treasures of the wicked. But most importantly is that God, what is hidden from our sight, what is hidden, the greatest treasure of His riches, of His glorious grace, as we see Paul exclaiming. So see, this doctrine, it didn't come from Paul, it came from God. As it's impossible for us to see and receive and believe and hold and have affection for and move with. And God gives us that by giving us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He shines in our heart that we might see that. That which was hidden from us for centuries and centuries and centuries. And if it were not for God's grace, we would not see that mystery that is now made known. Paul, speaking in 1 Corinthians, says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. See, Paul was made a prisoner for his joy, for the good of the church, and for his good. Romans 8:28, for God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And for all who are called, the gospel is a tree of life. It is rejoicing. It is the knowledge and righteousness. And see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 27:8, somewhere around in there, you'll see that. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God spoke to Abram. Paul was not a prisoner of man, but of Jesus Christ. He's praying continually for the saints, for the church. And what is he praying? He's praying for them to grow. He says that, I want you to grow. I want you to grow in a unified body. Folks, the greatest mockery of the cross is when the body of Christ does not stay united. Maybe not the greatest, but I believe it's the greatest picture. God has created the church. The greatest mockery of the cross is when relationships are severed because of pride and sin and wickedness. Yes, we have to part ways at times. Yes, institutions called churches split and divide because hopefully and prayerfully it's not over the color of the rug, but rather the truth of the gospel. And people are tired of sitting under false teaching. People are tired of sitting under a gospel that's man-centered and hallelujah-focused with a good commitment to give financially for the next 12 years so that we might reach people with hot dogs and popcorn and wonder where they are when they're 15. Because they never came to Christ. They came to popcorn Christ. Jesus, Oscar Mayer. Nothing wrong with hot dogs and popcorn. We eat them. But that's not evangelism. That's not the gospel. How awful would it be if you pulled up to the gas pump and you were going to get gas and they said $2 a gallon. And there was a line from here to Glenville and we sat there in line and after an hour we got up there and it wasn't gas at all. It was fruit punch and people were pumping fruit punch from the gas pumps into their jugs to take home to drink. What a disappointment. Now you may take that punch, you may go home, but oh my gosh, wouldn't it be a point of contention for the rest of the week? I wasted all day. Didn't even get $2 for the gas. I ran out of gas waiting for that. Because I thought I was going to make some money. Farmers lined up with their big 500-gallon tanks and trailers ready to get that fuel. And oh my goodness, what a surprise. The same it is with hot dogs. When we say that we show you Jesus this way by bringing you here for this. And hey, if you want to have a good time, if you want to enjoy friendship, if you want to enjoy these things, come. Step right up. Come one, come all. I'd love to have a winding organ and a monkey as we see some evangelistic outreaches in most churches. Come, ladies and gentlemen, to the big circus. I mean, it's just... And then we say, look at what we have for you. And then we close the curtain. And we go, now let me tell you why you're here. Wait a minute. Don't leave. You need to get right with God. And I'm like, okay. Can I go now? I got my hot dog. You having hot dogs tomorrow? I'll be back. And I use hot dogs because it seems to be a common theme. Nothing wrong with them. Please don't say that I'm preaching against hot dogs. But they won't save you. Nothing will but Christ. Nothing will but the grace of God. This mystery is now known. And Paul is saying he wants the church to grow into a unified body. Not just together relationally. We don't compromise truth for a unity that is not real. We don't say, oh, we just get along and ignore all the issues where you believe this and I believe that. We have to be unified most certainly in doctrine first and foremost. For the bond of peace and the unity that comes in Christ is His essence. He is the unifier. He is the author and the perfecter of the faith. He is the one who sanctifies the church, who grows us in maturity so that we will be like Him as He prepares to present us to the Father. And if we're looking at a different gospel, we are preaching heresy. Anathema, Paul says to the Galatians, who has cursed you? Who has bewitched you? Who has cast a spell on you? You say you believe in the sufficiency of Christ alone by faith, period. And yet you're falling into the Judaism game. You're falling into the circumcision issue. You're falling into the, you got to dress this way and act this way and talk this way and eat this way and read this book and sing that song and walk this aisle and say this prayer. You're falling into sin. See, and Paul says, anathema, be damned. If I preach another gospel, let me or an angel from heaven be forever accursed. So that's the more politically correct with young ears to say accursed. But it actually is damnation. Be cut off. But through it all, Paul is wanting us to grow into maturity for the glory of God and the display of the manifold wisdom of God, as we'll see in verse 10 next week of chapter 3. But this Paul, this pain that he's suffering, this arrest, this incarceration is resulting in joy. It makes no sense to the world, but for the saint, we understand that Paul is joyful. Matter of fact, I won't go through all of these things, but Paul says, therefore I rejoice in my suffering. He gives doxology. He is thankful. He has gratitude and he prays accordingly. Paul is incarcerated as a prisoner of Jesus Christ for the sake of the church with joy and gratitude. See, thankfulness and joy. How am I supposed to praise God in all things? You thank Him for Him. How am I supposed to thank God in all things? You are excitedly, overwhelmingly joyful in them. True worship is really about gratitude. That's really the heart of it. You're grateful or you're not. And the antithesis of gratitude is pride. And pride gives birth to all sorts of things. As Solomon says, pride comes before the fall. That's no joke. Pride comes before the sealing of destruction. Pride comes before the hardening of the heart. Pride comes when the body and the mind and the heart says, I'm due this. I'm owe this. You owe me. Where is this for me? Don't you know who I am? We're nothing but recipients of grace. Paul is grateful in verse 15 of chapter 1. It says, for this reason. For this reason, I give thanks. He prays that the God of the Lord Jesus Christ would give the church a spirit of wisdom. Listen to this. And revelation and the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. He prays that the church may know the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. We are the inheritance of God. He prays that the church may know what is the immeasurable... Listen. What is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. You see that? And Paul closes this letter out with that same power, with that same awesome great might. Ephesians and Colossians go very hand in hand. He prays for the church of Colossae in the same manner. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, in order that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you, Paul prays, be strengthened with all... I remember preaching this. And it got me excited. But pray, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. See, Paul, if you will, was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which has given me by the working of His power, he says in verse 7 of chapter 3. And Paul is grateful for that. Paul is grateful to be imprisoned because he recognizes, and this is the next point if you've been taking points, he recognizes that he is imprisoned by the grace of God. Wait a minute. Okay. Let me put it this way. Paul, at conversion, was told by the prophet that he would suffer much for the sake of the name of Christ. Paul was told numerous times over and again, especially in his stint to Rome, that he would suffer and be imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. Then Paul, in turn, is grateful for his suffering. He rejoices in his suffering. He says it's for his good that he is imprisoned. He said it is for the sake of the gospel that he is imprisoned. And yet he is not a prisoner of man, but a prisoner of Christ. And that means he is where Christ needs him to be. Therefore, Paul has been imprisoned by the grace of God. God's grace is a gift. For by faith, by grace you've been saved through faith, and faith is a gift from God, not of yourselves, not of works, so that no one can boast. Who gets the glory? Paul was imprisoned by the grace of God. He tells the Philippian church, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What had happened to him? He'd been arrested and beaten and flogged and everything else, and he's in jail. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole, listen, imperial guard, and to all the rest of what? The prisoners and the jail. The guards know, and everyone in, that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. He tells them, it is right for me to feel this way about you. He was grateful for their support, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. Both, see, you are partakers, listen to this, you are partakers with me of grace, both. And he's about to give two ways they're partakers in his grace. In my imprisonment and then the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So Paul says in Philippians 1:7 that his imprisonment is a grace of God and that the church is partnering with him in that. And he says that the confirmation and defense of the gospel is also what the church is partnering him with, and that that is grace of God. It was grace. God gave it to him. So therefore we know then Paul was imprisoned by the grace of God. He was imprisoned and then he was empowered by the grace of God. That's what we see here. He was empowered by the grace of God. He says it there. By his power. Verse 7. According to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. So God's power and his grace are hand in hand. In Acts chapter 20 we see, "And behold, now I am going to Jerusalem." Paul speaks, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there. Except what? He says, "I do not know what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city imprisonment awaits." Wouldn't you love to have that insight in the future? How many of us would get out of bed if we knew every day, every city, every time we tried to share the love of Christ, we'd get arrested? He says, "I know nothing of what will happen to me except by the Holy Spirit who testifies to me that in every city imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish the course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel and the grace of God." Now Paul then in Colossians 1 says this, "I rejoice in my suffering for your sake." Carefully listen. "And in my flesh," he says, "I am filling up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for your sake, to make the word of God fully known, which is the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." See, this power of God is the means and the fuel for such praise and glory and joy. God's grace locked him up. God's grace empowered him. God's grace gave him gratitude and prayer and joy and sufficient hope in knowing that it was what God desired from him. So what is the outcome of Paul's imprisonment in closing? Well, we see Paul doing several things, and I could pull on them, but specifically in this text we see Paul preaching and writing. Paul writing letter in prison. Paul preaching in prison. Paul writing letters about his preaching as he's imprisoned. And Paul preaches and writes. Why? So that the grace of God may be given to the saints. So that the grace of God may be given to those who are blind and dead, that may come to life through the writing of the Scripture. It is only sola scriptura, as we say. It is only through the Word of God alone that one comes to faith. It is not through situational evangelism, relational evangelism, incarnational evangelism, classical apologetics, all of these different things. Those things are just ways for us to get talking to people and looking at people. But unless we articulate the exact gospel from the exact pages of the exact Word, no one will come to faith. And if they do, they're coming to something besides the true reality of God. They're coming to some Christ that they have accepted in their lives and in their hearts that is not from Scripture. That's why it's so difficult when people begin to read the Word of God for what it is. And they see the true Jesus. They go, "That's not the God I know. That's not the God. I've never heard that. I've never known that. What are you talking about?" Because they don't know the true Christ. Jesus says in John 17 that this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and the Son, Jesus, whom you have sent. How do we know him? He makes himself known through his word. "The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. And from this fullness we all receive grace upon grace." Paul says, if we don't go, how will they know? How will they come to believe? For faith comes through hearing, and hearing comes through the words of Christ. So Paul preaches and he writes. He says, "How the mystery was made known to me by revelation," in verse 3. "As I have written," in verse 4. "When you read this, you can perceive my insights into the mystery of Christ, In other words, when you read what I write, God will give you the revelation to come to faith. God will give you the grace to be able to stand under the curtain of oppression and persecution and suffering, and you will joyfully and gladly accept the plundering of your property, is what the writer of Hebrews says. For you know you have a greater reward, an enduring, eternal reward. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And Timothy, that's 1 Timothy chapter 1, at the end of that letter, oh Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Paul gives grace to you through his writing. And he says, grace be with you, as he concludes it. It's the grace of God given through His Word. Colossians 4:18, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. 2 Timothy 1, listen to this. Therefore, do not be ashamed, young Timothy, about the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoners. But share for the gospel in suffering by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ before the world began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ. Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a teacher, a preacher, an apostle, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith of love and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted you. He tells Timothy after that, he says, then, child, you be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in presence of many witnesses, and trust the faithful man who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. See, Paul taught his disciples. Paul taught the church. He's teaching us today. God is teaching us that we ought to see suffering and not avoid it. Not try to steer around it if it catches us fine. But see it and walk head on into it. That we know that it is that place where the gospel is needed. That it is that place where the power of God is most powerful. And it is that place where the fullness of the grace of God is manifested most perfectly in the life of the saints. It is suffering. Walk and endure. Share in suffering. You share your food. You share your toys. You share what is precious. Why would you share suffering? For it should be precious to the soldier of Jesus Christ. Paul has the grace of God, and the grace of God enables him and puts him and commits him to prison and to suffer for the sake of the gospel, so that the church might become mature, might become true, might become alive, and then therefore they would endure all that is coming to them. Friends, you think you have suffered. Look at our brothers and sisters who fight for their lives on the Lord's Day or any day just to see or hear the Word of God for a few moments. We haven't suffered, and we should take advantage of that lack thereof. But I'll be honest with you, I really believe it takes suffering sometimes to weed out true believers and false believers. As the press presses, as gold is refined by, though it perishes by fire, Peter says, these trials in 1 Peter that you must endure if necessary result in the tested genuineness of your faith. That results in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you do not see Him, you love Him. Though you still do not see Him, you love Him with a love that is, what is that word? Let's look at it. I hate when I forget a text. Chapter 1. Oh, wrong one. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your soul. 1 Peter chapter 1 is what I was just quoting. Paul has the grace of God by the working of the power of God. See, Paul's imprisonment is for the unity of the church. Verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. Look at it, verse 6. members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul suffered so the church would become one. Paul suffered so that God's manifold wisdom might be displayed. Paul's imprisonment is for the unity of the church. The second thing, the outcome, the purpose. Paul's imprisonment is to display the suffering of Christ as peace. Peace. For He Himself is our peace, made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Ephesians 2:14. And Paul's imprisonment is for the maturity of the church. Chapter 1, verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Paul's imprisonment, ultimately, is for the glory of God. It's for the glory of God. In chapter 3, verse 10, as we'll see in a few weeks. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, Paul says, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And here's the plan. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So I ask you to not lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Now as we close and as we prepare to pray and dismiss, what difference does this truth make in your life? What reality is going to be shaken to the core by seeing just the fact that God empowers us to endure, calls us, and that by God's gift He places suffering in our lives? Do we suffer well? Do we suffer with joy? Do we suffer for the sake of the gospel? Or do we suffer like the world, whining and complaining? Complaining about our first world problems. Oh, the air's not quite cool. Eggs I ordered is a little cold. Gas is too high. And all of those are complaints that I have made in the last few days. So I'm not talking about you. And if you went, well, that's me. I'm talking about me. All this Bible got wet. Oh, my computer's too slow. That person talks way too loud. Christ died. The apostles died. The saints of the first century died. The reformers put their lives on the line and died. Where is the church? Where's the church of Jesus Christ? Where's the good works? Hot dogs and popcorn? No, it's not good works. Where's the proclamation of the gospel? The effects of this truth on the church, we ought to strive to worship with our minds through growing here deep in the knowledge of grace. We ought to strive to worship with our hearts as we put our affections toward Christ deeply in the Word, that we also then love with our hearts deeply each other beyond bloodlines and family lines and relational lines, but the blood of Christ line. The body of Christ. The bride of Christ. And then we put our hands in worship. That we do what we do, all for the glory of God. That we drink orange juice. That we wipe our bottoms. That we clean floors for the sake of His glory. Kids are laughing. They're listening. See, we're saved in the reality of what we see Paul teaching here. We're saved unto good works. We're saved unto suffering. We're saved unto teaching. We're saved unto preaching. We're saved unto unity. And that unity isn't just gathering together without killing one another. It's gathering together solidly, focusedly in unity of doctrine and truth, in unity of faith, in unity of affection, and in unity of the proclamation of the gospel. With our minds, hearts, hands, mouths, and lives. So what difference does this make to you, church? As God continually is sought and you seek His face to be part of this body. Maybe you can, maybe you can't. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Where is it and what is it in your life that God is calling you to? If you do not know, ask for wisdom. He will give it to you. Then stand on what God has shown you. That's difficult for us. It's difficult for us to do because our minds are a whirlwind of minutiae. And we need to solidify ourselves in the Word and pray diligently that God might even call our children to die for the gospel. Is that the call of God? He may not ask you to, but we are to suffer. And Paul suffered with joy. And he suffered by the grace of God for the purpose of God's glory. The least we can do is sing and worship with an affectionate heart because of that great love. Let's pray. Father, we are just most certainly beyond expression. Lord, as we close our time today, I know that there are some in this room who are struggling with the reality of what they've heard. Just putting it all together, God, I pray that if it pleases You, You would help them see. Lord, I pray that distractions from our hearts and minds as we go throughout our day would just diminish, and that the Word that is planted there would just rise up in us. Lord, do that for us, please. If You do not work in us with Your Spirit, we will not. We will not be able to stand. Thank You for the cross. Thank You for Christ who sufficiently provided a sacrifice, a life that pleases You in the flesh of humanity, and willingly laid His life down that we might live, that You could rightly and righteously forgive us of our sins. Father, I pray that You would bring some to faith, Lord, whether they hear this message here or down the road, Lord, that the Word that is heard in the hearts of these children in this room, God, that You would bring them to faith. They would make difficult choices and do difficult things and not fall the easy way of this world, but squeeze through that narrow gate of righteousness. Lord, help us to be a people who are a force to be reckoned with in a city, in our cities, that we might rightly know that You are at work in us as we are nothing but jars of clay. Father, we thank You for Your love for us. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our King and Savior. Amen.